O Lord, our God, you have given us your word, and the word is the breathed-out word of God. As we take up our Bibles and open up your word, we pray that you may breathe on us the breath of life, that we may desire to know you and your truth, and that knowing your truth, we may delight in you. Oh, give us all peace and joy in believing. Give us faith, increase our faith, strengthen our faith. May our faith lay hold upon Christ. Oh Lord, come. Come and bless us. Oh, give us the joy in listening to your word. And through your word and your truth, have fellowship with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Later on, I will remind you in the announcement that next week we have our communion service. In days gone by, I don't know how much it is now, the Scottish Reformed Church had a tradition of having a pre-communion service. Rightly or wrongly, the church in Scotland used to be not having frequent communion. And when they had communion, they make a big thing out of it. And then before the communion Sunday, they would have a pre-communion service during the week. My wife and I still remember we'll be going to Hurstfield Church on a Friday night before communion for that preparatory service. Well, it's certainly good to have preparation for the Holy Supper of our Lord. It may not be so good to have communion service so infrequently. So this morning, I do want to have a pre-communion service with you by looking at John's Gospel, chapter 13. Undoubtedly, this is a very familiar passage to you. And it is a very moving passage. It was on the night when our Lord Jesus was betrayed, the occasion of the Last Supper. And the disciples were confused. They were sad. They have heard that their Lord was going to suffer and to die and to leave this world. They were very concerned for their own future. But at the same time, they were jostling for positions in the kingdom of God. You know, human nature is like that. We can have contrary emotions at the same time. They were discussing who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, who would be the prime minister, and Judas had already taken the position of being the treasurer, the finance minister, and so on. They were expecting Jesus to be the Messiah. They were longing for the coming of God's kingdom, and they were following Jesus, and they were expecting great things from him. So they wanted some positions. But as they entered the upper room, there was no slave or servant to wash their feet. It was the custom in those days that a slave, a servant would wash the master's and their guest's feet. But they have none. They were poor men. So their feet remained unwashed. But I guess they were not too mindful of that, a little embarrassed, undoubtedly. And here in John chapter 13, turn to it, to your Bible. In verse 1 we are told, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What Jesus was going to do in the foot washing was to show the disciples the fullest extent of his love. He has loved them so far, and he was going to love them to the ultimate degree. And that foot washing is a sign and symbol of that. And then we are told here, Judas had already determined to betray Jesus. What a scene that was. The disciples jostling for positions, sad and confused. At the same time, Judas Iscariot, he had been thinking about this for a while. We don't know for how long. He had been a crook and a cheat for some time. And now he had finally made up his mind. I'm going to betray Jesus. I'm not going to follow him. I'm going to get some financial benefit out of him. And in verse 3, please look at it. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Here he knew about his commission by the Father. He was confident that the Father has given all things into his hands, even before his resurrection and ascension. He knew for sure that as the God-man, the mediator between humanity and God, as the King and head of the church, the Father has already committed to him all things in heaven and on earth. He's going to get that. And John goes on to say that he had come from God. He was sure of his mission. He was sent from God. He knew where he came from. And he was going to God. He was certain of his ascension. He's going back to his Father. Knowing those things, fully realizing his dignity, his coming victory, his honor, his privilege, and what he was going to go through before he would go back to his glory. He got up from the supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin. Every time I read that, I could almost hear the sound of the water. Jesus pouring water into the basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. My dear friends, can you see the dignity and the orderliness of how our Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Everything was in order. Everything was done in a silent dignity and deep humility. And see even how careful our Lord Jesus did that. He not only washed the disciples' feet, he got a towel and he tenderly, carefully wiped dry every foot. Our Lord Jesus never did things in halves. He was never disorderly. If you would go to his workshop or his home, you would see a most orderly home. Remember, after his resurrection, before he left the tomb, he folded his headdress. That's our Lord Jesus. The completeness, the tenderness, the carefulness, he did everything. But dear friends, here we not only see the character of our Lord, but do you understand the great significance of the foot washing here? The point wasn't just the cleanliness of the disciples' feet. The whole thing is deeply symbolic of the whole life and ministry and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that here? Jesus rose from the supper, lay aside his garment. That is telling us how he left his place of glory and dignity and honor on high. Lay aside the glory of his divine privileges, and he came down on earth to serve us. He stooped low in order to wash away our dirt, not so much with water, but with his own blood. And after he has done that, he would get up again and sit down in his position of glory and dignity and honor. This is an illustration, a symbolic lesson of the whole condescension coming down of our Lord Jesus, and he's going back to glory and the work that he would accomplish on earth. He came to wash sinners clean. Now, of course, in reflection, we can see that. But while the Lord Jesus was doing that, the disciples could not understand. They were embarrassed. They were puzzled. And they just suddenly watched their Lord washing their feet. Undoubtedly touched by his humility and embarrassed by their pride. But when the Lord Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Well, Peter being Peter, he had to voice out his objection. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Well, don't miss that verse 7. This verse has been of tremendous comfort to countless believers down through the ages. Jesus told Simon Peter, "What I'm doing now, you do not understand, but later on, you will know." Oh, many are confused believers. In the depth of their darkness and confusion and affliction and suffering, they heard the voice of the Lord. "What I am doing now, you do not understand, but afterward, you will know." Ever heard of that voice of Jesus before? Have you got that confidence in him? You were in the depth of your difficulty and affliction, and you don't understand why. But you heard the Lord Jesus saying to you, "You do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." What a comfort. You know that it's true. If you are a believer in Christ, no matter what you may suffer, no matter what confusion you may have for a time, you can be sure that one day you will know. If not on earth, then in heaven above. But of course, as our faith increases, we don't even need to ask why. Because we know that the Lord is good. Just like a child who has complete confidence in Father, asking Father, "Dad, where are we going?" And dad says, well, we are going to Australia for holiday. Australia? No, Austria. No, I don't want to go to Australia. I want to stay in Australia. But a child with confidence with the father will say, Dad, that's exciting. Wherever you want me to go, it has to be good. That's faith. Well, but Simon Peter did not have that sort of faith at that time. He grew later on in faith. But on that night, he couldn't say that. Simon Peter could only say to the Lord, you shall never wash my feet. I don't understand. It's not right that you, my Lord and Master, should wash my feet. You can never wash my feet. And then Jesus said to him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Unless you allow me to wash you, you have no share with me. And then Simon Peter, being Simon Peter, he turned around and said, Lord, not just my feet, but my head and everything. Well, you love Simon Peter, don't you? He may be big mouth. He may stumble and fall. He may deny the Lord in a time of weakness, but he loved the Lord deeply, profoundly. Now, my dear friends, the first thing I would like you to notice this morning is this. Christ asks us, first of all, to receive him. The first thing Christianity asks us to do is to receive. All other religions ask their people to give. A few days ago, I was talking with a sincere Muslim man, and he seemed to be quite learned in Islam. And I asked him two questions. How can we have our sins forgiven? And how can we go to heaven? I knew for sure how he would answer, but I asked him so as to bring out his spiritual concern. And the answer was this, well, do this, fasting, pilgrimage, giving alms and so on, do this and that. And I asked him, well, if I do this or that, can I be sure that my sins will be forgiven? Answer, no. If I follow what you ask me to do, can I be sure I will go to heaven after I die? Answer, no. Only Allah knows. Only God knows. And you cannot know beforehand. It all depends on God. It all depends on whether your credit will outweigh your debit. But no one can be sure. Well, pray for this man. I hope to see him again. But all other religions are like that. You do your best, hope for your best, but you can never know. The first thing you have to do is to do. To try to be good, to try to improve yourself, give alms or whatever. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is totally different to all the other religions in the world. The first thing Christ asks us to do is to receive. I don't want you to give. I want you to receive. Simon Peter is asked here that he should allow Jesus to serve him. In Simon Peter's thinking, it was something like this. Well, Jesus is my Lord and teacher and master. I ought to be serving him. It's my fault of not washing his feet, but I cannot receive. He's serving me. That's not on. That's not right. I must give. But listen to what Jesus said to him. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Those are very solemn words. Are they not? Simon Peter, unless you allow me to wash you, you have no part in me. Unless you allow me to serve you, you don't belong to me. I don't ask you to wash my feet first. I ask you to allow me to wash you. You know, friends, sometimes it takes greater humility to receive than to give. But to receive what? The gospel's answer is very simple and very profound. We are to receive Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The one thing we are asked is to receive Christ. This morning I'm not asking you to receive the Presbyterian distinctives. Frankly, I'm not very interested to turn any one of you to become Presbyterian. But I am deeply interested to have every one of you to receive Christ. What does it mean to receive Christ? It is to believe in him. Literally there is to believe into Christ. To believe into his name. To receive Christ is to receive the whole Christ into my whole soul. To let Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. To entrust my all to him. To say to him, Lord, you come and take over. You will be just like a poor, needy country. Having become bankrupt, the IMF or other organization would come in and say, well, do you want us to help you? Oh, yes. Do you want our money? Oh, yes. If so, give up your sovereignty. Receive us. We will fix you up. We will pour money, billions of dollars, into your economy. But you have to give up your sovereignty over your budget, how you spend your money. We are going to come in. Are you willing? Well, hopefully Australia will never become like that. But the way we're spending our money, we may need that sometime in the future. There's something aside. That is to receive Christ. You are saying to the Lord Jesus, well, I'm bankrupt spiritually. As the Bible says, we are all born dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, I can't fix myself. I can't do this or that. I can't improve myself. But you come in, you take over. To receive the Lord Christ is to allow him to wash away all our sins by his own blood. You see, after all, we are talking about washing here. We presume dirtiness. If the disciples' feet were not soiled with mud, dirty, unclean, they would not need Jesus' washing. To receive the Lord Christ is to allow Him to wash away all our sins by His own blood. Now here's the difficulty, is it not so? Pride and self-righteousness are two great obstacles for anyone to receive the cleansing of Christ. Think of Judas on that night. He must have felt very uneasy that the Lord Jesus would take up his feet and touch him like that and wash him like that. And remember what Judas did to himself. After Jesus' arrest and then he was condemned to death, Judas was filled with remorse. He was saying, well, he is a righteous man. And I betrayed innocent blood. And what did Judas do? He did not go and beg Jesus. He did not even pray to God for his forgiveness. What did he do? I'm going to pay my debt. He threw back the money to the priest. And then he went and punished himself. He plunged headlong to his eternal destruction. That was Judas. He died a proud man. I have sinned. I'm going to pay. I'm going to plunge myself into eternal condemnation. That's what I hear. What so many people are saying. If I am such a sinner as you say I am, as the Bible declares me to be so, if there's a hell, let me go there, let me pay my own bill. I don't want another person to suffer from me. Let me be me, do what I want and suffer what I need to suffer. What's that? Pride. And naturally, friends, we are like that, isn't it? We don't want to be living at the mercy of another person. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be responsible for ourselves. We don't want to borrow money. We don't want to live on credit. Well, so far, so good. But if you have ever had an unrepayable debt, and someone came and said to you, I'll pay it all, you'll be so happy and delighted. Have you read that story? Only a few days ago, there was a tradesman, I think in between Victoria and New South Wales. He went to get his petrol. He got his credit card out and somehow he forgot the PIN number, got it wrong and so on. He was so embarrassed. But another man came along and he said, mate, he won't say mate, I think he's American. He said, I'm going to pay for you. He said, no, you can't pay for me. No, I can't pay for you. Eventually, he accepted and he asked the man who paid for his bill, well, please write down your name and your phone number so that I can pay you back. And that man wrote it down, John, but no phone number. Isn't that beautiful? Only small debt. But friends, if you have ever that sort of debt, you can't pay it back in your lifetime. Not for 200 years, but someone paid for you. Some of you have a mortgage still, perhaps, or if someone should pay it off for you. They're beautiful. But friends, pride and self-righteousness stand in the way. And this ignorance, we don't know how dirty we are. You see, the Bible is so offensive. Oh, it is so offensive. It says our soul is dirty as the mud. Worse than mud. He says, we are born dead in trespasses and sins. We need the cleansing blood of Jesus. Well, some of you may know this hymn. It's not a hymn, actually, it's a song. An old gospel song. Now, I'm tempted to sing it to you, but I must not. But let me read to you. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You know the hymn, the song? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Lay aside your garment, the stained garment. And then the chorus, are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I can see someone smiling. He knows this hymn, this song. But have you heard that? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Have you got that? You see, when we have the blood of Jesus washed away our sins, we have His righteousness on, and our garments are white as snow. Not just hoping that your credit will cover your debit, but white as snow. Justified before the sight of God, accepted as a child of God. Snow white garment. Totally pure. White. You know you can have that. Instead of saying, well, I will try to wash myself, try to improve myself. It's a wonderful gift. But friends, you must receive it. That's the first thing. The second thing Christ asks us to do is to answer love with love. Go back to John chapter 13, verse 12. So when Jesus had washed their feet, taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Question. Do you think Jesus is here setting up a foot washing ceremony for the church? You know, some churches believe that. They say this is a sacrament, perhaps, and we're to do foot washing in church. Think for one moment. If after the sermon I say, well, now we come to the foot washing. Come forward, take off your socks, take off your shoes, we're going to wash each other's feet. What an embarrassment that would be to some of us. And that's completely unnecessary. Our feet are clean. I don't think Jesus is setting up a ceremony for the church here. What is He talking about? Go down to verse 34. Always good to read the whole chapter. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Oh, don't miss that. You are to love one another as I have loved you. You also must love one another. Our Lord Jesus Christ is here commanding us to have that self-humbling, self-denying, self-sacrificing love for one another. As Christ has loved us. My dear friends, plainly. I don't understand why there are so many troubles and fightings within a Christian marriage. I can understand if one is a Christian and another is not. There are fights and break down and break up. I understand. But if both husband and wife are Christian believers, I just don't understand how there can be fight for more than one day. I just don't understand why do we need the marriage counselors for Christian people. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. It's a self-giving, self-denying, self-sacrificing love. You turn to Christ, you receive Him, and then you do what He asks you to do. But of course, I do understand why even Christian couples need marriage counseling. I do understand why there's a place for so many of them, even for Christian people, because it is so easy for us to forget Jesus. So friends, the first thing we are asked to do is to receive Christ. And the second thing we are asked to do is to respond to His love with love. And you can't reverse that order. There are people who try to reverse that order. They try to put Christian duties before Christian faith, and those duties become a burden. I've read of Christian people saying something like this: I go to church and I heard Jesus teaching, love my enemies. That means I have to love my husband. That's tough. It's no laughing matter, isn't it? When you put Christian duty before Christian faith, it becomes an unbearable burden. We can't love one another until we have experienced Christ's love for us. You know, friends, the essence of sin is self. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to set us free from self to service with His own blood. The more we experience God's love in Christ, the more we can give ourselves to one another. Melted by God's love in Christ, we cannot but love others. Some years ago, one of our members here, she went back to Scotland, Glasgow, and she went to the David Livingstone Center, I think somewhere in Glasgow, just outside Glasgow, Blantyre, and she got me a number of postcards. In one of them, this must be the inner room, it got a saying of David Livingstone: the love of Christ compelled me. That's the secret of the life of David Livingstone. Why was he such an explorer and a missionary? Why did he risk everything to go to Africa and so on? The love of Christ compelled me. It wasn't just David Livingstone. It's the experience of every believer. The love of Christ compels me. Let me tell you the story of Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese evangelist. When the communists took over China, he was overseas. He was really adored by some people. But he told his people, I'm going back to Shanghai, to China. And his people told him, don't go back. You're going to sure suffering and persecution and imprisonment. But he said, no, I must go. I have work to do. You know that man, he was compelled by the love of Christ. He was so full of Christ, so full of the love of Christ, and he went back to China, and he did a lot of good. Eventually, he was in prison, and then he was in prison for many years. He died in prison, never released. And we can repeat those stories. But friends, let me ask you. Some of you here can say yes to this statement. Is it not true to you that obedience is joy? Giving is sweet. Duty is no trouble. The word of God is honey to your mouth and prayer is your breath. Is it not so? I know some of you can say yes. The word of God is honey. Prayer is my breath. I love to give. I love to love. Christian duties are my delight and joy. And the reason is you have embraced that love of God in Christ. You know what it means to be forgiven, to be received, to be loved by the Lord Christ. And for the rest of you, you may not be able to say this, but doesn't this make you to be yearning to become a real Christian? To know that love? To be melted by that love? To be a giving and forgiving person? You know what you have to do? Don't force yourself to be forgiving. Don't force yourself to be giving. We do not ask you to give. We do not ask you to be forgiving. We ask you to come. Come to Jesus. Let him wash you. Let him serve you. Receive him. Take him in. Let the whole Christ fill your whole soul. And soon you shall know that joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that no one can ever make you sour or bitter or stingy anymore. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, we long to know you. We want to experience your love in a quicker and deeper way. We don't want just doctrines. We want Christ. We want to know you as a woman knows her husband, as a child knows his father. Oh, may you be pleased to come and shed abroad in our hearts your love. Give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, may we know that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Help us to pursue you, to ask for Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come and take control of our lives. Come and be our Lord. Come and wash us. In your name we pray. Amen.